I want to invite you to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Today we're going to consider verse 5. Originally I thought we might do verses 5 through 12. But as the week progressed, I shrunk that down. I told Kelly, I said, all right, let's do verses 5 through 10. And then I kept reading and kept compiling notes, and Friday afternoon after the bulletins were printed, I just decided I've got to shrink it even more. So we're just going to focus on verse 5. And we're going to consider a topic that God's people have wrestled with for as long as God has had a people. And that topic is, how are we to view suffering? Here's the answer. We're to view it as a gift given by our God. You know, there are different mindsets towards suffering and affliction and hardship. And I guess it kind of depends on who you are and your personality and where you're from. There's the mindset of what doesn't kill me makes me stronger. And this type of person will say, yeah, this isn't great. I wouldn't have chosen this, but it's not as bad as it could be. This person is hardened by their suffering. It's made them tough. And their view is, it could be worse. It has been worse. And I'm still standing. Then there's the stoic mindset. This person sees suffering as inevitable. It's just a part of living in this world. Their attitude is, bad things happen. And those bad things are outside of my control. And so I'm just going to control what I can. I can control how I respond. I can control how I think and what I do. And so I'm not going to complain or despair or give up. I'm just going to accept these hardships and try my best to live a virtuous life. That's the stoic approach. Then there are others who just avoid suffering at all costs. The attitude is, I will do all that I can never to experience it. Suffering is viewed as this terrible thing to be avoided like the plague. The person does all he or she can to insulate their lives so that they suffer as little as possible. And when it can't be avoided, when it finally comes upon them, the mindset is, get me out of this as quickly as possible. I hate this. I don't want to feel this. I don't care what it takes. Make it end. Then there are others who view suffering as a consequence of God's absence. You'll hear people say in a tragedy, God had nothing to do with this. But that brings about some hard questions like, well, where is he then? Does he not care? Maybe he's busy with more important things. Maybe he has stepped away from this world that he made, and that's why these things are happening. God is just absent. There are others who see God's personal involvement in their suffering, but it's not pleasant. God is punishing me for something I've done. But this is what the disciples were thinking in John 9 as they passed a man who had been blind from birth. They assumed that it was some punishment. And they wanted to know, God, did you look down the corridor of time and see something this man would do and preemptively strike him blind? Or did mom or dad, one or both, do something and you punished them by causing their son to be born blind? That's a common attitude. I am suffering because the Lord is punishing me for something I've done. But there's another mindset towards suffering, and it's what we see in our text. For those who know God and have believed the gospel, They have a particular lens through which they see the world. And when they look through that lens, they see their suffering, especially their suffering for the sake of Christ or the cause of righteousness. They see it as a gift and something to rejoice over. You see this in the early church. In Acts 5, Peter and some other apostles are beaten for preaching the good news. And Luke tells us that after they were beaten and told to shut up about Jesus, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name, that name being Jesus. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas are sitting in a cell in Philippi for the crime of casting an evil spirit out of a slave girl. And a mob rose up against them, and they were locked up, and there they sat, praying and singing hymns to God. Yet later, Paul will write to the believers in that same town and tell them, "For to you has been granted not only to believe, but also to suffer for his name." Hear what he's saying. Not only had the Philippians been given the gift of faith, they'd also been given suffering for the name of Jesus. That's the gospel mindset towards suffering. It is a gift that God gives. It is cause to rejoice because the Lord has counted you worthy of this. Now think of the Thessalonians. These new young Christians had come to Christ, and immediately their city was thrown into an uproar. A mob was formed. The houses of believers were attacked. Paul and Silas escaped during the night. Jason was dragged before the authorities. And from all appearances, here at the beginning of 2 Thessalonians, that trouble has only continued. And so as Paul begins the second letter, he wants to ensure that they have the right mindset when it comes to their persecution and affliction. So instead of them asking, "Lord, why would you let me suffer for the sake of Christ?" Paul wants them asking the question, "Lord, why would you count me worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ?" There's a big difference between those two questions. One commentator wrote, quote, "If they could only see their sufferings in the right way, they would realize that God was at work in what was happening to them. Far from letting them down, he was in fact preparing them for glory." End quote. You know, last week, we looked at verses 3 and 4. We talked about the growing faith and the increasing love seen in this church. And Paul ascribes all the credit to the Lord. He says we ought to thank him. It is right that we thank him for what he's done. Well, that divine work continues this week. Growing faith is a gift. Increasing love for one another is a gift, and so is being counted worthy to suffer for righteousness. We'll get more into this in a second, but first, pray with me. Almighty gracious God, I'm reminded of when your servant Isaiah, another preacher, saw you sitting upon your throne high and lifted up. He was undone by your glory and your thrice named holiness. He was undone because that was in contrast to his sin and utter unworthiness. But in your grace, a seraph, a flaming one, picked up a coal with tongs from the altar, the remains of a sacrificed animal, And he flew to Isaiah and touched his lips with that coal and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." O Lord, the only confidence I have to stand before your people and preach your word comes from knowing that I, as well as your people, have a greater altar, not a temple, but at Calvary. And upon that altar was a greater sacrifice for guilt and sin, the Lamb of God. And I, as well as your people, have experienced the work of a greater seraph, the Holy Spirit, who has applied pardon and salvation to me and to your people. And so may he now fly to us and apply Christ's work to us. May he bring illumination to your word, that your people would be prepared for the sights of holiness above. And this I ask in the name of the Lamb who died and rose and reigns now and forevermore. Amen. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord. "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." We're talking about this gift that God gives to his people to suffer for the sake of righteousness. And so a good place to start would be with the one giving the gift. We only have one verse, but look at the words, "the righteous judgment of God." What's the first thing that comes to mind when we think of the judgment of God? Something terrible. The all-knowing, all-powerful justice and wrath that falls upon deserving sinners. We think of events like the flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the conquest of Canaan, the fall of Jerusalem. We think of individuals like Uzzah and Ananias and Sapphira, Korah and his rebellion, or Judas. The words "judgment day" are ominous. Images of fire and vengeance come to mind. And if that's all we know, when we think of the judgment of God, we will be confused to read or afraid to apply Paul's words to this church, that their persecution and affliction is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Now, judgment can be positive as well as negative. Think of what a judge does in a courtroom. He or she hands down a verdict. It might be negative. Guilty. And sentencing follows. Or it might be positive. Not guilty. You are free to go. The judgment of God is like that. A verdict is spoken. And for some, it is one of condemnation. It is painful and devastating. And the sentence is to experience his just wrath away from his comforting presence forever. But for others, it is a declaration of innocence and righteousness. It's a judgment that brings relief and freedom and joy. And our remembering that should change our mindset towards judgment day. Christians should not be worried in the least of judgment day. These positive and negative aspects will both be present. Those who do not know God, those who have not believed the gospel, will receive justice. And those who do know him, those who have believed, those who are looking to Jesus and resting on him alone for their salvation, the words they will hear will be those of vindication. Come and enter into the kingdom prepared for those who love me. Now, next week, I told you I was working on this during the week. Next week, we're going to see those dual aspects of God's final judgment. We'll see both retribution and relief. But that judgment is future. It happens at the return of Christ. Today, we're thinking about the positive, righteous judgment of God in the present. And look back at verses 3 and 4. This is important. Follow along as I read them. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. What does Paul say next? This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. So their steadfastness and faith in all their persecutions and afflictions is not only reason for Paul to go and boast about them to other churches, it's also an evidence of the righteous judgment of God. It is proof. It is a blazing neon sign pointing to the fact the Lord has handed down a verdict concerning you. Not guilty. You are my people. I am your God. I mean, do you see that? Their steadfastness, their faith, which is a gift from heaven, don't forget that. In all their troubles, is an evidence that the judge of the universe has decreed something positive and glorious concerning them. Some of you will know the name Ben Sasse. He's the former U.S. Senator from Nebraska. Some of you might also know that in December of this past year, Sasse was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer that has spread all over his body. It is everywhere. And I thought about him in an interview that he recently did with 60 Minutes. I would highly recommend it. At one particular moment during the interview, Sasse was speaking about his family, his wife of 31 years, and he said, she's going to be fine. She is theologically rooted. But I am really bummed that it doesn't look like it's going to be in the math for me to be able to walk my daughters down the aisle or watch my 14-year-old son grow up. But he followed that lament by saying, but it's not a surprise to God. And then there was a pause. And Scott Pelley, the man doing the interview, broke the silence by asking, and God, you believe, has a plan. And Sasse said, absolutely. There are no maverick molecules in the universe. He'd been reading some R.C. Sproul. Praise God for good theology. Praise God that good theology was broadcast on national television and is circulating all over the internet. Ben Sasse was affirming the biblical truth that every aspect of life, even cancer cells, every affliction, every persecution, as it was with the Thessalonians, all of it is within God's providence. There are no maverick molecules, meaning there is not one single atom in the entire universe running around outside of God's control. What a comfort That is to remember in times of trouble. And what a comfort it is to pair the providence of God with the goodness of God. That the one who governs every molecule in the universe is the same one who loved me enough to send his son to die that I might be reconciled to him. And the troubles in Thessalonica were not maverick or rogue. The sinful actions of sinful men were ordained and guided and governed by God for a purpose. And we might question that purpose. Why, Lord? Why afflict this new church plant in this major city? I thought you wanted the gospel to spread. Why send persecution and affliction? It seems counterproductive, to say the least. We could say the same about Ben Sasse as Americans, couldn't we? Lord, we have prayed for godly leaders to govern us. Leaders who quote R.C. Sproul on 60 Minutes. And he's one. And he's only 53. He's probably not going to live to see Christmas. Of all the U.S. senators, he's one of, if not the best. And why would you take him early and leave so many who do not know you and have not obeyed the gospel? Why are you doing this? We see in verse 5. I'm sorry. These words in verse 5. That you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. This is what he's up to. That we would be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Let's talk about being worthy. Is Paul saying they're going to prove their worth? You know, if they persevere, if they remain faithful in these hard times, they will show that they are worthy of heaven and earn their way in. Is that what Paul is saying? Absolutely not. It would be in total opposition to so many other things we read from Paul's pen. You and I don't deserve the kingdom. We are never, in and of ourselves, worthy of the kingdom. No amount of faithfulness could make us worthy of it. Just as justification is an act of God's free grace that we receive by faith alone, so is this worthiness of the kingdom. In his sovereign ordination of our suffering for righteousness, he is doing something to make us worthy. I think it might be helpful to look at another example. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, John the Baptist is preaching, and he says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." That's same idea, same root. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Is John saying, produce fruits so that you'll be worthy of repentance? As if good fruits precede repentance and obedience precedes a change of mind. No. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit that is fitting. Bear fruit that is appropriate. Walk in a manner that fits the gospel that has saved you. For those who have repented of their sins, bear fruit that is fitting. That same idea of fitness is here in verse 5. What is the Lord doing in the suffering he ordains and the steadfast faith he gives? He's making these believers fit for the kingdom. And here we can see why the apostles and martyrs were able to rejoice. Every suit I own came off the rack in a store. I figured out my size. I think it's like a 40 or a 42 long. And so I'd go to Belk or Jose Bank, and I would find a 40 too long, in the cut and color that I liked, and I would bring it home. But those suits don't ever fit perfectly. You know, the shoulders, the chest, the arm length, the waist, they aren't perfect to the proportions of my body. They'll work. I'll be able to fit the coat on and button it, and my pants won't fall down. It will work, but it's not perfect. I have heard, though, that you can visit a tailor. Or if you want to get really bougie, a tailor will come to your home and measure every part of your body. And then that tailor will go back and alter the suit of your choice so that it fits you perfectly in every way. That's what the Lord is doing in Thessalonica. His righteous judgment is seen in their steadfastness under trial, and it's fitting them perfectly in every way for his eternal kingdom. He's making them appropriate to dwell in his comforting presence forever. And again, this helps you understand why Peter and the apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of Christ. It wasn't because they were proving themselves and earning their way in. It was because in their righteous suffering, they were being measured. They were being shaped. They were being changed so that they would be perfectly fit for the kingdom they would inherit. They're the ones being altered. They're the ones being tailored to be a perfect fit. How's that happen, though? How does suffering for the sake of righteousness make us fit for the kingdom? I heard John Piper teach on this, and he named a couple points that I'm going to snatch. First, suffering makes us fit for the kingdom by testing our faith and burning away everything that is unfit. Listen to these words from Peter's first letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Pause. Peter is describing what God has done first for believers, bringing about a new birth. He's speaking of the kingdom that we're being made fit for. And he continues, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter is saying, rejoice, church. Because this trial by fire is burning away all your impurities that are not in keeping with being a citizen of heaven. It is refining the gold of your faith. You are not being punished, but purified. So why rejoice in suffering for righteousness? Well, everything that is impure is going to be burned up. The sensuality, the idolatry, the jealousy, the fits of anger, the rivalry, the divisions, the envy, it's being burned up so that you would be made in keeping with the inheritance that's being kept for you. He's transforming your life. He's making you more like Jesus. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, we read, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Think of the Thessalonians. The trials experienced by this church were testing their faith and producing steadfastness. And that steadfastness, when it has its full effect, will be made complete and fit for the kingdom. That's why they're rejoicing. The Father sends his children trials to refine and confirm their faith, to burn away all that is worthless, and to refine the golden faith that he's given. Here's one other thing our trials are doing, and it's in the same vein. Not only are these trials producing steadfastness now, they're also preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. One of my favorite verses in Scripture, 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul writes, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Paul is saying that there is no comparison to what's coming. In comparison to the infinite ages upon ages and the unfading, glorious heavenly reward, in comparison to glorification, your afflictions are momentary and light. They are only for a season, just the span of a human life. And when we take the afflictions of this life and put them on one side of the scale, and then put the weight of eternity on the other, there is no comparison. But it's not simply that we are to view this infinite imbalance of the scale and be comforted, although it is a great comfort. Paul is saying that our light momentary afflictions are actually doing something now. Charles Spurgeon, leave it to him. He sums it up by saying, quote, "The text does not say that the affliction shall be followed by the weight of glory. It says that the affliction works it out, prepares it, and creates it. Every sorrow is the seed of a joy. Every tear is the water that makes the plant of glory grow," end quote. So rejoice. Rejoice that you have been counted worthy. Rejoice because the suffering of God is making you fit for heaven. Rejoice because your suffering now is accruing for you a weight of glory. Rejoice that your God is loosening your grip on this world and increasing your longing for the world to come. The Thessalonians were being attacked. Their world seemed to be coming apart, but God had given them faith. Faith that was steadfast. And in this we see the declaration, the evidence of his declaration of pardon and adoption. In this we see that they were being made worthy. They were tailored for heaven. And what was true for them is also true for all those who suffer for the sake of righteousness. Dear saint, your God is not punishing you. The just punishment due your sins has already fallen on another. All of your sins, every single one, was put upon the Lord Jesus. And the Father will not punish you for a sin that has already been borne by his Son. He will not commit double jeopardy. So view your suffering through that lens. View it as something the Lord is doing. It's not outside of his control. He's making you fit for his kingdom and storing up for you a weight of glory beyond all comparison. In a few moments, we'll end by singing one of my all-time favorite hymns, "Jesus, on My Cross Have Taken." It's a hymn based on Christ's words to take up your cross and follow him. And knowing that our God is doing something, and knowing what he's doing, makes the weight of our crosses lighter, doesn't it? And what an honor it is to take up our cross. What an honor when the Lord moves us from simply believing in Jesus and allows us to walk in his way and share in his sufferings. Is there a greater honor that we can be given? And then how glorious it is to remember how rich we truly are. We'll sing this in a moment. All can be stripped away. We could be destitute, despised, and forsaken, yet how rich is our condition. God and heaven are still our own. That's what he's doing here, church. Pray with me. Good and gracious Father, why would you count us worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ? There is nothing in us by nature that makes us fit for heaven. There is nothing in us apart from your grace that stores up the weight of glory. You are a God beyond all praising. Father, I pray that your Spirit and Word would change the mindset towards suffering for righteousness' sake in all of us. Thank you for the more intimate knowledge of the Savior it gives to us. Thank you for the opportunity to walk in his way. Thank you for burning up all that is unfit in us for eternal life in your kingdom. Father, the circumstances for each of us are all so very different. But may all who hear my voice entrust their souls to you, knowing that you have said that they are precious in your eyes and loved by you. Give to them steadfastness from the knowledge that soon shall cease our earthly mission. Soon shall pass our pilgrim days. Hope shall change to glad fruition. Faith to sight. And prayer to praise. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.